All right, we're in Romans chapter 1 tonight. If you want to open your Bibles there, we're going to start reading in verse 21, just to remind ourselves where we were in our study of the chapter, and then pick up with the last part of this chapter, bringing us to chapter 2. We've been looking at, for the last couple of lessons, the passage that deals with we've been talking about the Gentile world and how they rejected God and the truth of God for a lie and replaced God with idolatry. Verse 20 says that the invisible things of Him, of God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So in spite of what they did, there was no justifiable reason to do that. They had no excuse. And so they find themselves under the wrath of God. Verse 21 says, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And when we left off last time, we didn't get to talk about that last verse, and I want to mention just a couple of things there that will lead us into the last part of this chapter that we're going to look at tonight and talk about the statement that God gave them up. They had given up on God, and so God gave up on them. And it's a powerful thing to understand and to comprehend. But there in verse 23, it says that they changed the glory of God, the uncorruptible God, into an image made like to corruptible things. And that word changed indicates to us that this is the end result of rejecting God. You always place something or someone else in His place. Where God was, when you remove Him, something else will go into that position. Man's going to worship something. And so what they did by rejecting God was simply to replace Him with something of their own creation or their own imagination. An imagination that was vain, a heart that was foolish and darkened, but nevertheless they replaced God with their idolatry. And so here God is described as being uncorruptible or incorruptible. God's glory cannot be corrupted. There is nothing in the material universe that can properly express or manifest the glory of God. It's impossible to do because God is greater than His creation. And so whatever He created, it can never measure up to Him and His nature and His glory. In fact, we read verses like John 6:46, where we find out that no man hath seen God at any time. We learn that man can't behold the glory of God in its purest form in our physical flesh. It would destroy us. It would kill us, destroy the flesh anyway. And so we read in the Old Testament of occasions where God would manifest Himself and people would get a glimpse of His glory. That's what's meant by when Moses was in the cleft of the rock and God covered him with His hand and passed by and allowed him to see His backside. It's not that the backside of God is any less glorious than the front side of God, but it's using human terminology to represent to us that instead of looking at God in His face, the fullness of His glory, Moses got to see a glimpse of the glory of God. And even from that, he came down from the mountain and his face was shining and glowing. The transfiguration and what happened to Jesus was just a glimpse of the glory of God. Yet man comes along and says, God is not good enough. We're going to replace Him. What do we replace Him with? Well, with things that we know. And so we take the most beautiful animal that we know, that we, you know, honor for its characteristics or whatever. We think there's wisdom in it, and we create an image and say, this is our God. And no matter what animal that is, it can never even come close to the glory of God. We take a human being, maybe that we look up to, and we deify them. Or we take human characteristics and we create super men, you know, the gods of the Greeks and so forth, with these superpowers and magical powers, and we make up stories about them and we elevate them to the position of God. And no matter how great those stories are, they still fall short of the one true God. They can never even come close to his true glory. But that's what men do. When you reject God, he will be replaced by something else. In our world today, in a lot of ways, he's been replaced by science and our scientism, scientific ideas, and we elevate these theories and these thoughts of men to the position of God. You know, trust the science. It has to be right because it's from a scientist, when they're just human beings. And in fact, their foolish hearts are darkened, and the theories they come up with are not true because they've rejected God. And he is the ultimate truth. Yet we elevate them to this position that it has to be true because it's science. It's the very same principle. But God is greater than science because he created it all in the first place. And so the creation of an idol makes something that is incorruptible, corruptible. You use the most precious metal you can find. Use gold or silver or use diamonds or rubies or whatever, and it's still corruptible. But God is incorruptible. And that's the folly of idolatry, to give glory that rightly belongs to God to something that's vastly inferior to him is not only a sin, but it's a slap in the face of Jehovah. And that's what happens when you reject God. He's always going to be replaced by something inferior. And when he's replaced by something inferior, then that error in belief and in worldview opens the door to and leads into all kinds of depravity. And many who, you know, first start down this path probably never intend to go as far as they do. But Romans 1 is going to show us just how deep the depravity goes when you replace God with an idol, whatever that idol is. The last part of that verse mentions men, birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. The Greeks, you know, most of their gods were men. The birds and animals was kind of a characteristic of Egyptian worship. The Romans incorporated both into their systems of deities and so forth. But we understand the principle. We know that those in ancient times and still around in our world today would create images of these things and bow down to them and worship them. I'll mention one more thing and we'll go into verse 24. We've talked about how this chapter seems to be emphasizing the Gentiles and showing that the Gentiles have sinned, and that's true. But when we say that, we don't need to limit it only to the Gentiles, because the Jews also became guilty of idolatry. Maybe not to the extent that the Gentiles did, and I think usually they would adopt other nations' idols and idolatry rather than creating their own. But there were occasions, you know, they built the golden calf at Mount Sinai, which was mimicking Egyptian idolatry, but they did that themselves. Jeroboam, of course, instituted an entirely new religious system, which was a corruption of true religion, and so there's a sense in creating idolatry in that way. But their idolatry was usually adopting other nations rather than, you know, creating their own. And so maybe that's the distinction here. But the emphasis is on the Gentiles, but that doesn't mean that the Jews didn't do these same things, because they often did, and we have that recorded in their history. So let's talk about verse 24 now, beginning how God gave them up. Their rejection of God, you know, is sin by itself. And worthy of note, to reject God is a terrible thing to do. But again, it never just stops with rejecting God. We always replace him with something else, images and idols and those things. And so their doctrinal error, if you want to look at it that way, of substituting something else for God, led them into moral error. That's the natural fruit of doctrinal error. You think wrong, you're going to do wrong. And that's what they did. And the result of all of this was that God gave them up. And so we read about that in kind of three categories in this passage of Scripture. So read verses 24 and 25 with me. It says, "Wherefore," meaning because of this, "God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So first of all, God gave them up to uncleanness. What does it mean that God gave them up? Well, the idea in the original is that God handed them over to the power of sin, that if they were determined to reject him and to embrace this idol and to do these things, God handed them over to it. If this is what you want to do, God says, go ahead and do it. Man has freedom of choice, free will, and so God allowed them to do what they wanted to do. We have to remember, of course, that their action was first. They gave up God. They rejected him and instituted idolatry in his place. And so they had chosen to live in their lusts, as he describes here, and they sanctioned that way of living by their false religions. So they wanted to do these lustful things. God says it's wrong. So they reject God and create their own God, who says it's okay. And that sounds, you know, ridiculous and silly. And how could anybody do that and say, you know, well, God said this was wrong. The Bible says this is wrong, but I want to do it anyway. So I'm just going to create my own religion and let that satisfy my conscience. It sounds ridiculous, but people do it all the time. I mean, the religion of Mormonism is based on that. Joseph Smith wanted to marry more than one woman. The Bible says you can't do that. So guess what? He got a revelation from God that says it's okay, you can. And he believed it, and he taught it to people, and they believed it. And look at that church today, the numbers that they have. And it's based on this very principle. Islam's the same way. Muhammad wanted to do the same thing. Sure enough, he got a revelation from God that says it's okay. And people do it all the time. The Bible says one thing, but I'll stand in the pulpit and say, God laid this word on my heart, and it's okay for me to practice this thing that the Bible says is wrong. You know, women preaching, instrumental music and worship, whatever it is, it's the very same principle. We tell ourselves it's okay, even though we can't find it in the Word of God. So we create our own God, our own religion, and tell ourselves that everything is fine. That's exactly what idolatry was, maybe to a larger degree, but it's the same principle. And so what God does when man chooses to reject him and to institute his own God and own religion, God says, go for it. If you want to dive headfirst into sin and see what happens, then God will allow us to do that. And so he allowed them to follow their lust to their only conclusion. And it's always the same. Uncleanness. So God gave them up to uncleanness. That word literally means filthiness in a physical sense. If your hands are unclean, they're dirty. You've been in the mud or whatever, and you need to wash your hands. It means lewdness kind of in the moral sense. But it's exactly what it sounds like. So their uncleanness was to live in their lust, doing, you know, what they wanted to do, satisfying their appetites and their hungers, dishonoring their bodies while they were doing that with one another. Whiteside, in his commentary, made this statement. I'm going to read it just, I think, because it illustrates the idea here. But he says, when people are determined to reject God for their own way, God allows them unhindered to follow their chosen course so that they may the sooner see the degradation that comes to those who follow their own wisdom. When men are not held in restraint by a feeling of personal responsibility to God, nor by associating with those who do honor God, their passions become the controlling force in their lives. They plunge into all sorts of immoralities, and they dishonor their bodies among themselves. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about. If you reject God and you don't want his authority in your life, then the only thing you have to guide you is what you want. And it always leads to uncleanness. And as he talks about this degradation of things. And so God gave them up to this uncleanness. He says, through the lust of their own hearts. So it starts in the heart. to dishonor their bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie. So remember, verse 23 says they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible things. So they took one and changed it for another. Here they changed the truth of God into a lie. That word changed literally means exchanged. So they replaced one with the other, took one out of its place and put something else in its place. And we understand, we need to understand that it's a grave offense to exchange God's truth for a lie. To have the truth and to replace it with something that is not true is a terrible thing to do because of what it's going to reflect upon God and, of course, the direction that it will lead man in. Yet again, how many today do just that? They're willing to accept a lie and believe a lie rather than face the truth about God, that he exists or that the Bible is his word, that we have to worship him the way that he commands, that salvation comes by obeying his plan, not ours. We will believe anything that man says as long as it means I don't have to do what the Bible says. And that defines so many in our world and most who claim to be Christians. As sad as that is, they'd rather believe the lies of their religious organization or their denomination than simply take God at his word. So we're no different than the Gentiles were in their creation of idolatry. It's just that our idolatry is in beautiful buildings with stained glass windows, and so we feel like it's okay. But that doesn't make it all right with God. So they changed the truth of God for a lie, and they worship the creature more than the creator. The word for creature is the word for creation. We think of a creature as some kind of monster or something, but it just means the creation of God. They worshiped his creation rather than worshiping the one who created everything. And we have to be careful not to fall into that trap, to love the things that God has made more than we love God, to become attached to the world more than we are attached to God. He's the creator. He's the one who deserves our worship and our service. And so they, you know, that word for creature, it includes all of the creation, whatever it is, you know, animals and man and plants and minerals and everything, the entire creation. And people, you know, people worship minerals more than God, seeking gold and silver rather than God. People worship whatever it is. We elevate these things to a place that they don't deserve in our lives. The religion of humanism that is so prominent in our world today literally worships the creature. It worships man, the human being, that we are, you know, the pinnacle of everything, and therefore man has all the answers. And man can solve any problem with whatever, enough thinking and enough time and enough science. And we do all these things to elevate man, the creation, rather than God, the creator. And that's where we get off path, and it causes all kinds of trouble in our world. But God is just that. He's the creator, and he's blessed forever. Amen, meaning let it be so. God is the one to be honored and worshiped. He's the only one worthy of it. So when they chose to reject him, God allowed them to do that, and he gave them up to their uncleanness. So they're morally unclean and religiously unclean because they've replaced God with something else, the truth with a lie. But it doesn't stop there. God also gave them up to unnaturalness, and this follows uncleanness. Men reject God and they do things that are not morally right. Well, eventually it then drifts into something that goes against nature. Because if God is the creator, and he is, then the universe he created follows certain natural laws. There are ways things are supposed to work, and God's way is the right way. But when you reject God, you substitute your way for his, and that's when things become unnatural. So verse 26 says, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat. And so you go from unclean to unnatural. And the way that he pictures this unnaturalness for us is to talk about the sexual relationship as God designed it, one man for one woman. And men, you know, mess that up all the time with divorce and remarriage and one man with more than one woman or one woman with more than one man. And that's wrong and that's sinful. But it's a step further when it's not a woman and a man. When it's a woman and a woman or a man and a man, it enters into this secondary realm of being unnatural, not only unclean, but it goes against the natural order as God has created it and designed it. So he talks about giving them up to vile affections. That literally means passions of dishonor. And so it's a passion within us, a burning within us, but it's for something that is dishonorable. The Bible tells us over in Hebrews 13 that marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. There's nothing wrong with that intimate relationship between a husband and wife, but these are vile affections, dishonorable passions. There is no honor in these kinds of relationships. So back in verse 24, when we read the word lust, that was a general term that kind of covered all of man's desires or appetites or hungers. So it had, you know, general application to any kind of hunger that we might possess, you know, from gluttony to whatever. The word that's used here for affections is a more narrow term, and it has to do with the condition of heart from which the lust arise. So Vincent, in his definitions, he calls it ungovernable affections or passions arising from a diseased condition. So what has happened is when you've rejected God and now you view the world not from God's perspective, your heart becomes diseased. And not literally you have heart disease, but your mind becomes sick in the way that it's thinking. Perverse, the Bible calls it. It's twisted from what God intended. And so out of that diseased condition of the heart come passions that become ungovernable. You ultimately lose control over them because they're coming from the wrong kind of heart. So the idea here is that when they give themselves over to their lusts, it's only going to lead them deeper and deeper into depravity. And he describes that, the depravity that's in their heart, they're going to start acting out those things. And he describes it with these forms of, you know, sexual perversion and misconduct. So he says that this is against nature at the end of verse 26. So again, God has a natural order of things. A man and a woman become husband and wife and have that intimate relationship. The Bible makes it very clear that same-sex unions are against nature. It's not how God intended it. It's not what he wants for his creation. And they are practices of dishonor. And he talks about both sides of that here. You have women with women, and that's a passion of dishonor. It's not honorable. We hear so much in our day and time about gay pride. There's no pride to be found in those actions. They are all dishonorable, nothing to be proud of, and they're not gay either. But nevertheless, because they go against God and against nature, it's not something, you know, to boast about and to want to parade down the street and tell everyone, you know, I'm proud that this is what I'm engaging in. It's sinful and it's wrong. And because it is, it cannot be made into something honorable. No matter how many in our society or in our culture want it to be that way, and no matter how good we feel about ourselves when we post a rainbow flag, you know, on our social media and say, look how tolerant and inclusive I am, we are promoting something that is against nature, against God, and is utterly dishonorable. Laws of the land may recognize same-sex marriages or unions as valid and call them natural, but God tells us the truth. They are against nature and they are sinful. You know, we talked about that this morning, that one of our jobs as Christians is to tell people what sin is, as much as people don't want to hear it, because if we don't know that we're sinners, we don't know that we need a Savior. And so God makes it very clear, you know, what sin is, and that these things are sinful. And the world doesn't like that, and you get in trouble for saying it today, but it's still the truth. And God's word will always be true. And Paul's description here of this wickedness and what follows, it's funny when first, you know, studying through some of these lessons, and I went back to some of my old notes and looked at them, I had said things like, this is not, you know, an exaggeration, because you can look through history and see, you know, the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire and how, you know, terrible they were. And now you don't have to look back in history, you have to look back to yesterday, and we see the same kinds of things and worse all around us. Our culture has become so filled with this kind of perversion that it's everywhere, and you're supposed to accept it and be tolerant of it. But God, again, tells us the truth about it. So you have one side, women with women. The other side is men with men in verse 27. And about them, Paul says that, first of all, they left the natural use of the woman. Again, God's natural order is for man and woman, but they reject that. And they burned in their lust one toward another. Burned in their lust is the idea of burning from within until you act without upon the desires that you have. And the word that he uses for burned here is an intensive word in the Greek. And so we talk about zeal, and we've done that a lot in lessons this past year, about being on fire for the Lord. Well, this is being on fire, but not in a good way, but in a bad way. And it's an intensive burning. And so they desire these things, you know, beyond nature. And the more they give into it, the more the desire grows. And so that's the idea of burning in lust. So homosexuality here is classified as being against nature and unseemly, which again means that it's not right, it's unnatural, it's not how God intends it. And again, there's nothing gay about it. I was talking with Rita last week. We were talking about the, you know, the rainbow flag, and how they co-opted that rainbow to be a symbol of, you know, their movement, whatever it is, and tolerance and so forth. But we had that first. That's God's rainbow, and it's a promise to us as Christians about his not destroying the world by the flood. And, you know, they took the word gay, which is a perfectly good word, having, you know, meaning happy, and they took that word and applied it to these actions, because it's trying to paint it in a light that it's just, you know, there's nothing wrong with it and nothing harmful about it, when nothing could be further from the truth. It's not gay, and the rainbow is not theirs. God created that, and his order of things is what works. And that's one of the things that he shows us with the rainbow in the story of the flood. But nevertheless, Paul says it's unseemly. Unseemly indicates something that is disfigured. It's without form. So that word is sometimes used for a person's appearance. And if you're unseemly, there's been some disfigurement to your appearance. Well, here, this action, this means of, you know, sexual interaction is disfigured. It's not what God intended, and it goes against his nature. In fact, it's a gross disfigurement of God's plan for human sexuality, for the home, for marriage, for the family, and it undermines all of that. I had someone ask me one time why these sins, homosexuality, seem to be in some way worse than others. I mean, God rained down fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. Why them and not, you know, other places that did other sinful things? And I think this is part of the reason why, because when you start into this kind of thinking and this kind of living, not only does it, you know, we talk about it's your personal life, and if it's in your home, we don't care what you do or whatever, but it's beyond that. It has the effect of undermining the very foundation of a society, which is the home and marriage. And if you don't believe that's happened in our world, you know, then your eyes are closed, because it is. We live in a country where nearly half people who are living together are not married. They're just shacking up. Marriage is going away in our culture. And why shouldn't it if all of this is acceptable and everything is fine? And so it has the tendency to undermine the foundations of a society, which will bring it crumbling down. And that's what God was showing us with Sodom and Gomorrah. This is what was going to happen anyway. They're going to be destroyed, but God destroyed them for their sin to emphasize the nature of what they were doing. And that's part of the terrible aspect of this particular sin. But at the end of the passage, he says, receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat. The word recompense and this phrase, which was meat, means that there's a cost for committing sin. When you do wrong, there are going to be consequences. And ultimately, the wages of sin is death, we know from chapter 6 and verse 23. The price that you pay if you choose to live in sin is that you die spiritually and ultimately eternally. There's also a recompense for sexual sin and immorality. And Paul doesn't specify what that is here in this passage. He just tells us that it exists. And we know that eternal punishment for those who don't repent is certainly one of the consequences. But there are other ideas as well. Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah, they reaped, you know, the fire and brimstone from heaven because of the nature of their sin. In the law of Moses in Leviticus 18 and verse 22, the Bible says, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination." And then in chapter 20 and verse 13, the Bible says, "If a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." So from Sodom and Gomorrah to the teaching of the law of Moses to Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse number 9, he again tells us of these terrible consequences. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." You can't be saved while living in that sinful condition, practicing those sinful things. He says, thankfully, "Such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." These sins are not unforgivable sins, and they can be repented of, and men and women can come out of them and be right with God, but only when we understand that they're sinful and that they need to be come out of, and our lives need to be lived differently. But there are consequences to sin, and that's the point. And so whether you think about disease and all the other things that go along with it, the harm that people do to their bodies and to their minds and psychologically, and then add the spiritual things also, Paul says this is unnatural and it's going to carry with it consequences. And so our world tells us that it's fine and it's normal and you'll be fine if you do this, but the truth is that there are consequences to it. And then lastly, the last part of this chapter, God gave them up to unworthiness. So we go from uncleanness to unnaturalness, now to unworthiness. And listen to what he says in verse 28. "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." The reprobate mind that he mentions here, literally that refers to one that does not pass the test. So the idea is that they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge. They didn't want to think about God. They didn't want to hear about God. They didn't want to know what his word said, what the Bible teaches. So they did everything that they could to exclude it from their circle, right? So you can't talk about it on television or on the radio. You can't preach about it. If you post about it on social media, they're going to take it down. You can't talk about God and his law and all of those things. It's harmful and it's dangerous. So they didn't want God in their knowledge, which means they put God to the test and they found him wanting. He didn't measure up to what they wanted. So he was not the God for them. So they rejected him and excluded him. They didn't approve of God. Literally, the idea here is that they didn't think that God was worth knowing. Imagine that way of thinking. Yet again, we see it throughout our world, that God's not worth our knowing. And sadly, there are many who try to teach that very thing about the God of the Bible. So what Paul does here is to use a play on words, and he says, you put God to the test and determine that he's not even worth knowing. Well, God has put you to the test. And of course, they'd failed miserably. They didn't pass the test, so they didn't approve of God, so God gave them over to a mind that was disapproved. That's what a reprobate mind is. Literally, it means to reject on a second trial. So you put it to the test, and it doesn't pass. You've been tried, you've been found guilty, and now you're condemned. And that's what a reprobate mind is. So they didn't want to think about God, so God says, I'll give you over to that way of thinking, and you can see where this leads you and how your life ends up because of that. So they could do those things which are not convenient, literally not fitting their station as human beings. We are creations of God, made in his image, and there are certain things that don't fit us. And when we go against what is pure and clean, and then against nature, we become things that are not only unclean and unnatural, but unworthy of even being considered as the offspring of God, the creation of God, because we've so corrupted our ways. And so God allowed them to take this path and see where it led. So he says in verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, and this starts the list, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So they were filled with unrighteousness. That word filled means, you know, to the full measure, all the way to the top. They're not occasional sinners. They don't accidentally slip up every once in a while, but this was their way of life. It's the world before the flood. Every imagination of the thought of man's heart was only evil continually. That's what he's describing here. And then he lists those things that they were filled with. And we'll go through the list just quickly here for the sake of time and just give you a brief definition. Unrighteousness, of course, means wrongdoing, not doing what is right, but what is wrong. Fornication is the general term for sexual sins, includes everything from premarital sex to adultery to homosexuality, bestiality, incest, whatever. It covers the whole spectrum. Wickedness is a word that is ill will toward God and man. It's the opposite of goodness. Covetousness, of course, is greed for gain, money, or possessions, or whatever. Maliciousness has to do with attitudes and actions that are against an enemy, whether it's a real enemy or an assumed enemy. But it means cruelty or vengeance or hatred toward another. To be full of envy is to have displeasure when someone else is blessed and receives blessings. Murder, of course, is disregarding the dignity of life. Debate has to do with fighting and feuding, quarreling, struggling, those kinds of things. Deceit is what it means, treachery, dishonesty, being wily in dealing with other people. Malignity is a strongly rooted degree of malice toward others. And because of that, you have a desire to destroy that which you have this feeling toward. And so it's a hatred that takes action and seeks to destroy. Whisperers are gossipers, slanderers, speak about people behind their back. Backbiters are those who defame another person's character. Haters of God, the American Standard Version says hateful to God. So people who hate God, despise deity. Despiteful is insolent in the American Standard Version. People who believe that they are superior to others and they delight in putting others down. That's what that word means. Proud is to be arrogant or haughty, a lack of humility. A boaster is a person who is an empty pretender, all talk and no action. They pretend like they're something, but they can't back it up. Inventors of evil things, they get tired of the old ways of sinning, so always looking for a new way to do wrong, to evil, to commit sin. Disobedient to parents means just what it says. There's a lack of respect for authority, which always begins in the home. So disobedient to parents. Without understanding, they would not admit to the truth or use their minds correctly to understand truth. Willingly ignorant is the idea. They have eyes and ears, but they refuse to see and they refuse to hear. Covenant breakers, people who don't keep their word, they don't keep their promises or their commitments. Marriage vows fall into that category. Without natural affection means that they don't possess the love that should naturally exist for parents or for children or for family in general, your siblings, whatever. There's kind of a natural love and connection to your family members. So someone who can abort a baby doesn't have natural affection, right? A mother's supposed to love her child, and that's being without it. Implacable means stubborn or obstinate, never able to be satisfied or appeased. And then unmerciful is without feeling, without sympathy or sensitivity or having no concern or care for others. And so it's quite a list of sins, but you notice that it starts with rejecting God and putting something else and ultimately putting yourself and your own desires in the place of God. We think that if I can get rid of God's laws and make things in the way that I want them to be and in my image, it's going to be a perfect world, and we'll create a utopia, and everything will be, you know, sunshine and roses. The truth is, it becomes what we read about in Romans chapter 1, because we are sinful beings, and we have sinful desires, and it always is going to lead us away from good and righteousness and truth when we go away from God. And the last thing we'll notice is that those who do these things understand that there are consequences to sin, knowing the judgment of God. They understand that principle. They recognize that some things are right and other things are wrong, and that there should be punishment for those who do wrong. And so you can take the, you know, most corrupt sinner. You take people who are in prison for committing murder or doing all kinds of horrible crimes, and you put a pedophile in there with them, and what are they going to do to that person? They're going to kill him, right? They have a standard that there are some things you just don't do, right? Everybody has that. Well, the standard is ultimately what God says. And when we try to make it what we think, that's when we get into all this trouble. So they understand that sin deserves punishment. They understand that God has the right to judge those who sin. But instead of applying it to themselves and recognizing their need to change, they take joy in it, and they find joy in the fact that others commit such things as well. They take pleasure in knowing that they're not alone in their guilt for these sins. They're not content to be lost themselves. They want to spread that wickedness as far as they can and cause as many to be lost as they can. Now, that's what the devil does, right? He's not content just to be lost himself. He wants to take as many with him as he can, and he works very hard to accomplish that. But there is a price to pay, and that's ultimately what this chapter is teaching us, that sin, and we kind of sometimes talk about it in technical terms and generalities and whatever. What Paul has done in this chapter is to be very specific and to point out these horrible things that people do and to say, this is why. It's because we've taken God away and we've replaced him with something that is not God. And so there is no glory in it. There's no honor in it. There's no truth in it. And it only leads you further and further, deeper and deeper into worse and worse sins. And ultimately it destroys your life and the lives of those that you influence to follow that same path. And it leads to the judgment of God. And the history of the world bears out the truth of this chapter. It's exactly what has happened to nation after nation, culture after culture, empire after empire. And it still works today. These principles are still true. The point that Paul is making is that the people who did these things need a Savior. And you and I may not have committed these specific sins, although in that list, you know, it's gonna apply to us one way or another, with at least the attitudes of heart. We've been envious or hatred or whatever, but we need a Savior also. And that's what Paul is presenting, the gospel of Christ that shows us how to come out of sin and to find salvation and forgiveness and redemption and eternal life in heaven. That's what Jesus came to save us from and to deliver the world from. And he does that by the power of his blood through the gospel. That's why it's good news. And if there's someone here tonight who's never been obedient to it, we don't want to spend eternity with those people who do those things, right? We don't want to do them ourselves. We don't want to be with those people forever. We want to be with the righteous and with the saved. And so we need to put God in his place. Let him be on the throne and reign and rule over our lives and submit to his will by obeying his gospel. We become Christians by hearing it, believing the truth of it, repenting of our sins, confessing the name of Jesus, and then being baptized for the remission of sins, committing our lives to serving God, following him faithfully. If you need to do that and begin that journey this evening, everything is ready and prepared, and you can do it this very hour. Or if you have done those things and obeyed the gospel, but haven't been living in obedience to the gospel, put something else on the throne instead of God, repent of that. Because you're at the beginning of a pathway that leads to death and destruction. Turn away from sin, confess your wrongs, ask for forgiveness. We'll pray with and for you, and God will forgive and restore. That's the power of the gospel. If you need to be obedient to it, why not make that decision? Come forward, even now, as we stand and as we sing.